I think it could be said that in this passage of Scripture, the key text is verse 17. Others might disagree. Others might think that it's another verse or another thought. But I do believe that Paul here is speaking about the necessity of living a Christian life. And we have here a definition of a Christian that's one of the most revealing definitions found anywhere in the New Testament. If any man be in Christ, that is, if the miracle of the new birth has taken place in him, he's been born from above, and he has been grafted into Christ, placed in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a totally different kind of person from that which he was before. It doesn't mean he's now perfect in this life. It doesn't mean he doesn't fail or have faults. It doesn't mean that he never sins against the Lord, because we know only too well by our own experience, and it is much to our own sadness, that we do fail the Lord, and we fail him every day. But he's a new creature. Something has happened. You could say he is a new creation, because he has been born again. He has come into a new relationship with God in Christ, and there has come to live within him a new life. He's governed by a new principle, by new motives. He moves in different new company, and he's surrendered to a new objective. If any man be in Christ, we know that we're not born into this world in Christ. We're actually born into this world without Christ, without God, and without hope. But those who once were without Christ have been made nigh by the blood of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 13. So now he is in Christ. And that being the case, all things are passed away, all things are become new. Someone wrote, things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my life to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me since I gave my heart to him. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And we can understand the second part of the verse this way. Old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. It would be wonderful if we could say that all that we would want to pass away from our lives has already passed away. But as I've already intimated, we sin against the Lord in thought, word, and deed. We don't want to. We desire not to. But thank God there is this principle within us, this principle that's implanted at regeneration, that means that we're being sanctified, and that the Lord is making us to be conformed more and more unto the image of Christ, and less unto the world and sin. We're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a tremendous statement, verse 17. And it's surrounded by other tremendous statements. In this portion of Scripture, Paul has already talked about the hope that he has as a Christian, as one who is a new creature in Christ. He can look forward to going to heaven when he passes from this scene of time. He said, at the moment, we're at home in the body. This is where we live. And therefore, we're absent from the Lord. We're not in his immediate presence yet. And we're walking by faith, not by sight, verse 7. But he says we're confident, and we're willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And that's a tremendous statement that speaks to us of the intermediate state that the Christian believer enters into when he dies prior to the final resurrection. Absent from the body. When a believer dies, his body is still here on the earth, but his soul has gone to be with Christ. So in that sense, that person is absent from the body. They're no longer at home in the body as they were when they lived here. The body is here and it goes into the ground, into the grave, waiting for the resurrection. But that person is no longer in the body. That person is present with the Lord. And what a wonderful experience it must be for people who have left this earthly body to be in the presence of the Lord. As Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of them, they are the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the hope that Paul had. But you'll notice that Paul talks about his service for the Lord while he's still here. Paul is not absent from the body yet. He's still present in the body. And it is his motive that he might be well pleasing to the Lord. It's interesting just to compare verse 9 here with a verse that you find in the book of Romans. In that epistle, Paul says this in Romans 14, verse number 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. He is the Lord of those who are still on the earth, and he's the Lord of those who have gone to heaven. Now notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Wherefore we labor, or we endeavor, you might say, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. It'll be to the pleasure of the Lord that we go to heaven, or it'll be to the pleasure of the Lord that we remain here on the earth to serve him a while longer. But with this thought uppermost in our minds, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now when Paul thinks about the judgment, and obviously that is something that follows on from death, because it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It causes Paul to think about the great burden of responsibility that he and every other Christian bears. We're here to serve the Lord. I recall many, many years ago as a teenager hearing a man when he was giving his testimony saying something like this: we are saved to serve. If we are only saved in order that we might go to heaven, then we would go to heaven the very second that we got saved. But usually that doesn't happen. Usually a person is converted to God and then they live on this earth for a period of time. Why? So that they can be a servant to the Lord while they're here. And that's what we have to understand. We have a burden of responsibility as Christians. As long as we live in this life, we have a responsibility, an obligation, a duty to serve the Lord. I recall whenever my father was very near to death on one of those two great threatening occasions that he had, when he had first of all an aneurysm back in 2001, and then he had a massive surgery for esophageal cancer in 2006, I believe it was. I remember my mother saying on both occasions, whenever my dad recovered, well, you can only say his work for the Lord is not yet done. And that's true. As long as you're on this earth, and Paul understood this and refers to it in this chapter, there is a work that we are to do for the Lord. Paul has already talked about the battles that he had to fight. But now he talks about the burdens that he has to bear in Christian ministry. And I know that chiefly Paul is referring to the ministry here. He is a minister, and ministers have particular responsibilities, and you have to understand that a lot of what Paul says here applies to the ministry. But it doesn't just apply to the ministry. For instance, when he says in verse 18 that the Lord hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And he's speaking about gospel preaching, by which God brings sinners into a position of reconciliation with him. Yes, you could say he has particularly in mind the Christian ministry. Paul was a minister. And I've told you before, 2 Corinthians is the minister's biography. But surely can't we broaden this out and say that the Lord has not only given to ministers, but to all Christians to some degree, a ministry of reconciliation. You know, the Lord can use all of us. There's a hymn that we sing, Channels Only, Blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. That's not just a hymn that's sung by ministers. That's a hymn that's sung by all Christians. And surely we want to be channels of blessing that the Lord would use. There are people that you meet that I never get to meet. There are people that you have influence upon that I don't have any influence upon, as far as I know. Because we move in different spheres. We move in different orbits. And God has placed you where he has placed you. He's placed me where he has placed me, that I might serve him, that you might serve him. And Paul is talking here about the kind of person that he ought to be and the kind of persons that we all ought to be. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in speaking about his own ministry, Paul said in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The Lord has given us responsibility. And I want you to see here that there are several areas of responsibility that Paul talks about. He speaks about his responsibility to his master. In the Bible, there's a parable that the Lord Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 16. At the very beginning of that chapter, it was a parable of the steward. There was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Now what the Bible says there certainly has application to ministers. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 1, he used that very term. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, what was a steward? A steward was a kind of a servant who had responsibility for his master's goods. He had responsibility to make sure that everything was in order in his master's house. He was given a trust, a sacred trust in our case. It's mentioned in the New Testament, and it is the very gospel of Christ. We are entrusted with the gospel. That kind of terminology is used in Paul's epistles to Timothy. He talks about the gospel which has been delivered to our trust. He's given us a responsibility. That verse, by the way, that I'm thinking of is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, obviously, Paul is speaking of his own ministry. But obviously, too, he had in mind his responsibility to his heavenly master, his accountability to the Lord. And that's a thread that runs right through 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll see in verse 9, he talks about being pleasing to him. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. He means well-pleasing in his sight. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10. He speaks then in verse 11 of knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He has a responsibility to his master. The fact of Paul's accountability to the Lord as his master was never far from his mind. He was always thinking about his responsibility to the Lord, who had done so much for him and who had given so much to him. And when he talked about his responsibility to his master, he spoke about the motives that actuated his service. For instance, he uses in verse 11 here a word, terror. I think it might be better to translate that word fear, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. And it's not a fear that God would put him into hell if he failed. It wasn't a fear that God would punish him if he failed. It was really the fear of disappointing the Lord or of hurting the Lord. Somewhat like a child who really loves his parent. There should be a fear in the heart of a child who loves his mother or loves his father of hurting his mum or dad. And would to God that all young people had that kind of spirit, where they were fearful of bringing disgrace and hurt to their parents. Sometimes you'll watch little kids playing a ball game. I've watched them sometimes, and it's quite amusing to see sometimes, like if a little kid gets up to bat or whatever in a softball game, for example, and you can see him, he's not just looking at the pitcher who's going to pitch, but he's looking over and glancing over to the sidelines every once in a while. You know why? Because mom or dad are sitting in the bleachers, and they're kind of thinking, now watch dad, watch mom, watch me hit this for a home run. And then they get struck out, and you see them trudging off, and they're looking over in mum and dad's direction like, oh, I'm such a failure. Mum and dad will think I didn't do so well. Or if they hit a home run, they'd be all the way running around the bases, and they're not looking at the bases. They're looking over at the bleachers to see mum and dad cheering and clapping because they want to please. That's what it is. They want to please their parents. They don't want their mum and dad to be disappointed. Now, life is not a game. It's not a game that we're involved in. It's deadly serious. And think about the, if we could put it reverently, the hopes that our Heavenly Father cherishes for us as his little children. You think of yourself as a parent, and obviously we must take this into the infinite realm, and it's far above anything that we could feel or experience. But in the same sense, we want our children to do well. When we have children, we really want what's best for them. That's the way God is with us. He wants what's best for us. He loves us. You might say he wants us to succeed. He wants us to serve him well. And the fear of disappointing the Lord is a really powerful motivation in service. But Paul wasn't only motivated by fear. He was motivated by love. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. And that's an interesting word, constraineth. It's the same word that's translated in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, where the Lord Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Hemmed in, constrained. That's what it means. And here's the love that drove Paul to live as he lived and to suffer what he suffered in his Christian life and ministry. The love of Christ constraineth us. And he's not talking about his love for the Lord, though he did love the Lord. He's talking about the Lord's love for him. The love of Christ constraineth us. We should be seeking to please the Lord in all that we do. May the love of Christ constrain us. You know, a lot of times we may not feel like doing the things that God calls us to do. We grow weary in well-doing. Even coming to the place of prayer sometimes, if we're honest, can be something that might feel like a chore because, you know, we might be feeling a bit tired that day. Or we might have had a rough week, or we might have had a rough day, and we think, you know what, I could do with just laying back in my recliner tonight. The love of Christ constraineth us. Paul felt his responsibility to his master, and he talked not only about the motives that actuated his service, but the moment that awaited him in heaven. In verse 10, he talked about the day of assize, the day of true assessment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I don't believe that the Christian will answer for his or her sins. Jesus has answered for our sins. That's a wonderful truth. But is there not a thought that when we get before the Lord, we will answer for our service? And as the hymn says, by and by when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my life than I e'er gave before. By and by when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. We should be living in the light of the judgment seat. And one day we will stand, along with all other men, at the judgment seat of Christ. I understand there are believers and preachers who teach that there are several different kinds of judgment, that there are judgment seats at which believers will be there alone, that unbelievers will not be there. I happen to believe that the judgment is the judgment. And I know that some places are dealing with the judgment, if you like, of believers, just as there are places that speak only of the resurrection of believers. But we shouldn't extrapolate from that, that at the resurrection only believers will be raised. And just because the scripture speaks about Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, we shouldn't understand that to mean that it's not the general judgment. But while it is true that all men will stand before God, the dead, small and great, will stand before God, and the books will be opened, sinners will be judged for their sins. Saints will be judged, if we can use the word judged, for their service. And the Lord will weigh up the things that we have done for his glory. And there will be a reward. There will be a reward for faithful service. Is there not too the thought that there may be a feeling of regret when we stand before the Lord for not serving him as we should have? Could it not be? And again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but when the Bible talks about God wiping away all tears from their eyes, could it not be that when we stand before God, we will be greatly moved to tears at the thought that we didn't serve him more than we did, and he will wipe away all the tears, if we were to take that literally? We need to serve the Lord with the judgment shadow upon us. It's not that we live morbidly. It's not that we live thinking at any moment, well, you know, I'm going to die, and we're biting our nails as a result. No, no. We should be thinking like Paul. Well, look, if it is the Lord's will for me to go soon to glory, I'll rejoice in that. If it's not, I'll still rejoice that I can serve the Lord here on this earth more. But all the while, with this overshadowing it all, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Paul talks about the fact that he didn't want to be viewed as a castaway or as one who was set aside in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27. I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be disavowed. I myself should be a castaway. He's not talking about going to a lost eternity. He's talking about one who is, as it were, set on the shelf. There is a day of assessment that is coming. And we just wonder sometimes how much of our works are wood, hay, and stubble. How much of our works really amount to anything before God. Sometimes people think they're doing a whole lot for the Lord, but if you boil it all down, there's not really much there. Some people think it's a great thing to be filling your head with knowledge, and it can be a great thing if you're going to use that knowledge to the benefit of others and to the blessing of others. But if I'm just filling my head with knowledge so that I can tell everybody else how much I know and how much they don't know, that's wood, hay, and stubble. God's not impressed with it. In short, we have, as Paul did, a responsibility to a master. We need to think about that. We need to think about our responsibility to our heavenly master. But something else I want to mention here before we finish, and it is Paul's responsibility for a message. He was responsible for his message. He was, to use that quotation again from 1 Timothy, put in trust with the gospel. Once more, that's a reference that reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. And yes, this is referring to ministers and their responsibility to teach the gospel. And woe betide any man who calls himself a minister who doesn't preach the gospel. He doesn't tell his congregation there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of a man like that who doesn't preach the gospel. And sadly, there are lots and lots of ministers like that. And I'm afraid that they themselves have never been to Jesus for the cleansing power and been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Because if you're truly saved, wouldn't you want to see other people saved? I mean, if you're a minister who has experienced God's grace in your life, wouldn't it be your desire to see your congregation come into that same experience? To see men and women and boys and girls coming to know Christ and living for Him? I don't understand ministers who don't preach the gospel. Paul was a gospel preacher, and he said he was put in trust with the gospel. But what he says of ministers, I think, just to emphasize it again, is true of all Christians. The Lord has given you a trust. The Lord has given you a responsibility. You have the gospel as a treasure in an earthen vessel. You're responsible for what you do with that. Now, Paul talks in this passage about the ministry of reconciliation, and he talks about the word of reconciliation. That's the message. And you'll notice that he speaks in verse 20 of this fifth chapter about being ambassadors for Christ. Now, you know what an ambassador is? I'm sure you've heard about such and such a person being an ambassador to the UN, or somebody being an ambassador to America, or an ambassador abroad to whatever country it may be. An ambassador is someone who represents his home state. An ambassador represents his head of state, his president, or his king, or queen, or whatever. And when he's in a foreign country, and he speaks in that forum, he doesn't speak for himself. He speaks for his head of state. He speaks for his president. He speaks for his king. And he brings a message to whatever government he's dealing with. He brings a message from his own government. It's not his own word. It's a message from his head of state. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean? It means that God has entrusted us with this message, and we are his representatives to get that message out. We're responsible for the message. What is the message? Well, at the heart of the message is the great fact of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It mentions it here in this passage. The love of Christ constraineth us. Verse 14, we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now I know there are people who will take these verses and they will say, well, there you are. The Bible teaches that Christ died for all, right? That's what it says. He died for all. Yeah, but look at the context. Go down to verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Is that true of all men? Is that true of every person who has ever lived? That they've been reconciled unto the Lord and that he has not counted their sins to be theirs anymore? Of course not. This is referring to the world of the elect, just as the Bible talks about the world of the ungodly. So let us not make the Bible say what it doesn't say when it uses the term all or all the world or the world. You have to understand that according to the context and also according to the usage of those words in other scriptures. The Romans were told your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, the whole world at that time didn't include America because it hadn't yet been discovered. It was all the Roman world. So let's understand that when the Bible is talking here about Christ dying for all, it's referring to all his people, all who will ultimately find that their sins are not imputed to them. But that's the heart of the message. It's the message of substitution, that Christ died for sinners in order that they would not from then on live unto themselves, but live unto him which died for them and rose again. Verse 15. You're not to live unto yourself. You're not your own if you've been bought with a price. You're to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So Paul was responsible for this message. He was responsible to preach it. He was responsible to teach it. He was responsible to spread it abroad. And in his case, he was the apostle unto the Gentiles. Everywhere Paul went, you'll find that he preached the gospel. He preached it in synagogues. He preached it in the open air. He preached Christ from the very beginning. There in Acts chapter 9, when he was first converted, you'll read in the context that he preached Christ. That was his ministry. That was his responsibility. That was his duty. And we are also responsible to teach the message of the gospel, the true and only gospel of Christ. You say, well, how can I preach the gospel? Well, perhaps there are opportunities that you will have to minister to people that you know. You may be able to pass out a gospel tract. You may be able to have a little word of witness to them. Just recently we had the opportunity to minister to neighbours who had had a bereavement and be able just to write a little sympathy card and to put inside that card a gospel tract. Who knows what God will do with that? We pray that the Lord would use that, that they would come to know the Saviour. I don't know if they will or not. But I know one thing, there's no guarantee that they'll hear the gospel if I don't give it to them. There are people that we meet. We might be the only Bible that they'll ever read. We might be the only contact that they would ever have with Christ. We might be the only ambassador of Christ that they meet. So are we seeking to pray that the Lord would give us opportunities and that we would feel our responsibility to the souls of men? I don't know about you, but there's times when I've been certain places and I felt like I had an opportunity to say something to a person, but I kept my mouth shut. And afterwards I felt really rebuked because I had a golden opportunity to say something for Jesus and I didn't take it. You say, well, you don't want to get yourself in bondage about that. No, I don't. But one thing I do want to do is learn from that so that the next time a similar situation arises, I'll be ready by God's grace to speak just a word for Jesus. Sometimes you might be called upon to travel someplace. You're sitting on an airplane, perhaps, if you ever have that duty or ever have that ability. And I don't think the Lord allows you to sit in a certain seat beside a certain person by accident. It may well be that the person that you're sitting beside is a candidate for heaven that the Lord has brought into your life, that you might minister the gospel to them. You say, well, I'm not very good at speaking. Well, none of us are when it comes right down to it. But can't we pray? Can't we pray when we're sitting there, Lord, here's a person beside me, I don't know where they stand, give me an opportunity to say something to them for the Lord. And it might just shock you how often the opportunity arises by something that they say to you. That's always the best way, isn't it? When you're not having to break the ice, but when they break it, they'll ask you something, and it gives you a golden opportunity to speak just a little word for Jesus. May we feel our responsibility. He has sent us to be ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech men by us, so that we might pray them in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God.